Father in heaven, in this moment, we praise you for the God that you are. And we acknowledge that your word has so much to say to us. Right now, we want to thank you for the book of Leviticus. And we ask that you would show us how, though this is an ancient book, it is so timeless in its relevance, and we pray that through the preaching of your word, you would show us a vision, exalt your Son, Jesus, in our hearts and minds, and may all glory, honor, and praise be to him and him alone. And the people of the Lord said, amen. All right, well, I remember when I was starting out in ministry, when I still had my old plates on, and in many ways I feel like they're still on. One of the pastors who was training me at the time had a really difficult relationship with his non-Christian brother. This came up a few times, and one day when I was there being trained, the pastor was reflecting on his brother, and he said, you know, you won't find a Bible verse on this, at least not explicitly, but it seems to be true for every Christian that God puts certain members of your family on earth to test your sanctification, meaning that there are people, difficult people in your extended family that are sometimes nightmares to deal with to help you become more like Jesus. So while we're here, let me take a quick survey. I want you to picture in your head the face of someone in your family that's difficult to deal with. And now hands up right now if you can't think of one. Maybe he's onto something. Amen? Not one hand. But there can be many kinds of these family members that make us dread Christmas lunches, but let me give you just two examples. And I like to call this first special egg the legalist. Could also go by the name of the Pharisee or maybe even the body corporate. But whenever you visit their house, it feels like that you've just bought into a strata complex because out come all the bylaws. Out come all their rules of everything you can do and everything you can't do while you're on premises. Rules like don't walk on the grass, make sure you take your shoes off, don't play with the dog, have any fun in general, don't eat anything without first asking permission, don't use the metal cutlery because that's reserved for special guests, apparently you're not one of them, and don't even think about sitting on that couch. Even though that's what couches are for, that's why we've left the manufacturing plastic still on it, though it was bought 10 years back. For the legalists in your family, the Ten Commandments are just never enough, which is why they have to keep coming up with a whole bunch of their own ones. If you were asked to paint their portrait, you would only need two shades. Can you guess what they are? Black and white. Because that's their personality. That's what they tend to be like. And a lot of families tend to have one of these. But now let's head to the other end of, let's say, the nightmare spectrum, to the nauseator, or you might like to call this one, the stomach churner. If they're old, this could be an uncle who has bad breath or BO, or if they're younger, chances are it's a cousin who's kind of gross. You know, one that will try and impress you by belching the alphabet, love to show off their latest party tricks. It might be hollowing out their tongue, inverting their eyelids, lifting their shirt to perform belly rolls, or telling graphic stories while everyone's trying to enjoy their lunch. We used to have one of these when I was growing up. Our family nicknamed him Revolting Rodney. Let's hope he's not listening to this. So there are just two examples of family members God can use to test your sanctification, the legalist and the stomach churner. And now imagine this. Imagine if you were to take both of those individuals and merge them into the one book together. While that's a horrifying thought, if you did, chances are you would end up with the book of Leviticus, the book of the Bible that we are now in. And the reason why I say that is just like these difficult family members, a lot of Christians tend to avoid the book of Leviticus for the same reasons. For just like spending time with a legalist, they don't find hanging out with Leviticus much fun either, for all it wants to do is lay down the law. Every time you visit it, you're in for 27 chapters of some very strict bylaws. 27 chapters of being told what you can do and what you can't do. And just like the rules of a crazy aunt or uncle that they come up with, like no sitting on the couch, some of the laws in Leviticus, they just seem pretty crazy too, at least to us with our modern ears. There are rules in there like not being able to mix fabrics and special laws for blokes who have suffered a groin injury. Do not shoot the messenger. It's all in there, as we will see. Yet for other believers, they avoid Leviticus because reading it can kind of make them feel ill. For like reading or, you know, just watching a stomach-churning cousin perform all of their gross party tricks, Leviticus can also make us feel quite ill. For the moment, we are five verses into this book. People are being told to slaughter animals, cut them up, arrange the internal organs, and splash the blood. And so, as you probably realized from the Bible reading before, you are going to need a strong stomach to get through this book. And even though it is a tempting book to avoid in light of all the above, let me give you three reasons why we see that as no such luxury here, as to why we must not avoid the book of Leviticus. And the first reason we mustn't avoid it is because it is one of the most quoted books by the New Testament. So the latest parts of the Bible will not let you forget it, and it also contains what many describe as Jesus' favorite verse. For he quotes Leviticus 19:18 more than any other verse in the Bible. So apparently our Lord thought it was worth spending time in and teaching. Another important reason you don't want to avoid Leviticus is because the whole book is dedicated to solving your biggest problem. For this past week, you would have had all kinds of problems. May have been financial problems, car problems, health problems, work problems, church problems, O-week and school problems. And while all of those problems can no doubt be big, none of them are bigger than this one. The problem that is caused by the fact that God is holy, but so often we are not. And church, that is a huge problem. And the reason it is a problem because is like Isaiah here in chapter 6, like him, it means realizing we are ruined. For like him and his people, our unholiness also means that we are unclean. And if God is a consuming fire, like Isaiah saw in his vision, then at best, we get to now be the kindling because of sin. At best, we get to be God's enemy, not his friend. We get to be the object of his judgment and not the object of his love. And now hopefully you can see why God being holy and you being unholy is your biggest problem. And chances are, church, if you're anything like me, you don't want to be kindling for all eternity. Amen? And because you don't want to be, now you know why we mustn't avoid Leviticus. For it was written to tell us how not to become kindling, how to live in relationship with the holy God, when so often we are not, we are unholy. And now that you've heard the sales pitch, let's swan dive straight into chapter 1. So if you've got a Bible there, I encourage you to open it up. As you heard before, it is the third book in. Otherwise, you should be able to follow up on the screen. All right, well, when you read through the Old Testament, one of the things that you can't help but notice is there is a whole lot of sacrificing going on. There is a lot of animals and crop harvests being sacrificed on the altar or being offered up to God. And because there's so much, it can get real easy to get lost. But the reality is that there's really only five main types of sacrifice, for the most part. And this is how the book of Leviticus starts. The first seven chapters, or the first quarter of this book, it simply lines up each of these five types of offerings that we come across, and it describes, it tells us what they are and how they're done. And so the plan in the early weeks of this series is to simply look at each of these five types, how they're similar, how they're different, and what each of them still mean for you and me. And the first one we are looking at today, it does remind me a lot of my father, my dad, cooking sausages, because in verse 3, it is literally called the burnt offering. Bit of a public service announcement. If ever you happen to be at my dad's place for a barbie, just make sure you get the tongs off him real quick before the carbonization sets in, because his philosophy of barbecuing is that nothing is ready to come off until it is the same color as the hot plate you're cooking it on. Now, the reason this offering is called the burnt offering is because, unlike other sacrifices, as we're going to see in the coming weeks, everything had to be burned completely until it turned to ash. And this becomes very clear when God tells the priests how to do this offering in a few chapters, chapter 6, verses 8 and 10, so that the animal would be slaughtered, the resulting blood would be splashed on the altar, the pieces or certain pieces would then be washed and then arranged and left there to burn to ash until the morning. So there's a summary of the burnt offering, how it was done. And so now let's spend the rest of our time together looking at three things that we can learn from it. And the first lesson is that God wants everyone to come. There are a number of ways that we can see this here, see that God wants everyone to come. And first of all, we can see this in the word that is used to describe the offering's purpose. And that word in verse 4 is the word atonement. Now that's atonement is a big theological word, but it's actually pretty simple once you break it up like this. Chances are you might have seen it broken up before. Because when you break it up, the word becomes at-one-ment, meaning as one. In other words, the fact that God is holy and you are not meant that you had to live apart. And so you can think of sin a lot like a divorce certificate, where you were meant to be with God forever, but sin meant that you then had to live apart. And so from that point on, let's say God was over there and you're now over here because your sin is in the middle. But God never wanted to live apart, even though your sin told him that's what you wanted, which is why he then here ordains this burnt offering to overcome being apart, to overcome this separation problem. And so cutting up and burning the offering was kind of like tearing up and setting fire to the divorce certificate by your sin, that was written by your sin, so that you and God could once again live at one-ment. So that you and God could be together again and live as one through this atonement. And if you're not a believer who's here or listening to this, and you've been thinking of becoming a Christian, but you fear that your divorce certificate is just way too big for you have lived a life of sin, I'd like to welcome you here on behalf of the congregation. It's great to have you. But I want to encourage you that no rap sheet or sin list is too big, because what Jesus did is always still bigger, which explains why the rest of us are already coming here each week. Because where your sin or our sin has abounded, his grace abounds all the more, because God is an awesome spouse. As I said to a young couple about to get married when I met with them this week, God is the most forgiving and the best spouse any of us will ever have, which is why God wants us to come to him regardless of who we are or what we have done, so that we can again be as we should have always been, and that is to live together with him. All right, another way that we can see God wants everyone to come is through the fact that he gives three animal options for this burnt offering. In verse 5, he says you can bring a young bull. In verse 10, he says you can bring a sheep or goat. And then in verse 14, you can bring a dove or pigeon. You may have noticed how these details are largely a three-peat. And the reason that he gives three options is so that everyone could afford to give one. So now think of the burnt offering as kind of walking into a gift shop to buy one for God, to apologize to him for messing up. And getting him a young bull was the most expensive option. And apparently not much has changed in around 3,500 years, give or take. But check out this young bull that was sold at auction late last year for, get this, 360,000 biscuits, right? For after the 360, that's not a decimal point, that is a comma. Wow. If I sold a few T-bones and ribeye on four legs for that much money, I'd be grinning like a Cheshire cat, like those two blokes as well. And because bulls were so expensive, a lot of people could not afford one in the ancient world either. And this is why sheep and goats were then a good middle income option. And even if they were still above your pay grade, you could then offer a dove or young pigeon. Which explains why the parents of our Lord used two pigeons or doves for a burnt offering in Luke 2, because our Lord, of course, was born into poverty. For this is the Church of Jesus Christ, not the Church of Scientology. God is not interested in the size of your investment portfolio, your bank balance, salary or income, or your celebrity in Christianity. He just wants you to come. Because you don't get into heaven by opening up your wallet, emptying out your pockets, how famous you are, because Jesus already paid all of it at the cross. Just like a bull, goat, or pigeon here, when they laid hands on and killed Jesus, he completely paid the tab for all your sin, past, present, and future. And because he paid everything, you don't need to pay anything. All you need to do is believe and come to him. It's an amazing deal, amen? This is why we call it good news. And we don't just see that God wants everyone to come through the purpose of atonement and through the range of economic options, but we also see this through the different people that make burnt offerings throughout Scripture. For example, women. Because sadly, you occasionally hear someone use these offerings to accuse God of being a misogynist, of God being against women, treating them as second-class citizens, because when verses like 3 and 10 say that the animal has to be male, some say, you see, God's very sexist, that he hates women. But I actually, as a man, hear that as saying the opposite, because if I was one of the cows, one of the girls in the herd, and I heard that God said they're going to do what? Slaughter, cut up, burn it all as an offering, I'd immediately look at Steve the bull and say, you go, Steve, this gig is all yours, buddy. You know, you're the man for the job. Me and the girls are going to wait right over here, away from the priest who's holding the pointy stick. But one of the ways that we see women come to give the offering is when Hannah does so in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And instances of the burnt offering don't just show up that God wants everyone to come regardless of their gender, but regardless of their ethnicity as well, such as Jethro, who was a Midianite more than an Israelite, and through Naaman, the commander of the Syrian army, who was famously healed of leprosy during Elisha's ministry. You see, both foreign men, give or pledge, burnt offerings despite their ethnicity in Exodus 18 and 2 Kings. And so the burnt offering shows us that God wants you to come regardless of whether you are rich or whether you are poor, whether you are male or female, whether you are an Aussie or something a little more exotic, whether you are young, old, introverted, extroverted, into K-pop, hip-hop, hard rock, that's all I could think of. None of it makes any difference in approaching God. He wants you to come in so that you and him can together be as one. This is the reason he sent his son to die for your sin, so that you would believe that's what he's did and now have a living relationship with him. All right, so God wants everyone to come, I think, is the first thing that we can learn from the burnt offering. And the second thing is that worship is costly. For the fact that God made allowance for those who are poor to still give a burnt offering is not to say that worship was not costly for them. Even if you can only afford a dove or a pigeon, then just like the widow in Mark 12, who puts two small copper coins into the treasury, you're still giving out of your poverty. For if that's all you have to live on, like it was for her, then that makes it even more expensive than those who give out of their wealth. But in Leviticus 1, I think we particularly see how costly worship is at the other or high end of the socioeconomic spectrum for those who have wealth in Leviticus 1 verses 3 and 5. But not only did the animal have to be male, it had to be without defect and it had to be young. All of which meant you had to offer a very expensive animal. And again, it had to be male, not because of misogyny, but because it made the offering a lot more costly. It was worth a lot more to the worshipper. Let me explain why I say that. My brother, he is now the proud owner of a herd of cattle on his farm. And he, you know, he's got his L plates on as a farmer. And he's learned that for every 50 cows, you only need one young bull to breed with the entire herd. Random fact. But now you know why losing a male bull, a young bull, was so costly. Especially one without defect, which would fetch a higher price on the market, just like the one that we saw auctioned before. And this is also why a lot of commentators believe that there is no requirement for the birds that are offered to be male in verse 14. We're told that the birds or the pigeon only had to be young. But unlike cows, sheep and goats, pigeon and doves, they tend to breed in pairs for life. Meaning there's no greater cost in sacrificing a male because male birds, for the most part, don't tend to mate with the whole flock. And think of how much more the values of these animals would have been worth to those who lived back then. Not only due to the frequency in which these had to be offered, but in an ancient agrarian or farming society, meaning this is a society where there was no Woolworths or bank. Your animals were all you had, and your family, all they had to live on. It was pretty much the inheritance for your kids. And this is before Centrelink, in an age when famines were frequent, all reinforcing how costly this is. And while we learn this from the burnt offering, we of course see it nowhere more clearly than in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus, which is the most costly act of worship this world has ever seen. And the danger with coming to a church like this, TPC, is sometimes, believe it or not, we can actually miss this. Miss how costly worship can be because we so rarely talk about money here. We don't even send any bags around or have a tap and go. And the reason we don't is that we don't want to become one of those churches where it seems that your money is all they want, But we mustn't make the mistake then of presuming that worship is never costly. For if the animal stipulations for the burnt offering, like young, male, without defect, etc., etc., teach us anything, it's that God wants our very best, not merely what's left, you know. But so often, that's what we give him. We do the very opposite. Whereas families or individuals, we work at our budgets, and then, if there's anything left over, then we will consider adding in a row for God right down the bottom of our expenses column. When the burnt offering and the cross says, you know, God's row probably should be right at the very top. For Jesus gave us his best, which is why we should give him our best, not merely what is left, whether it be giving to the church, supporting missionaries, supporting ministry apprentices, compassion sponsor kids who were with us last week, those in need, etc., etc., however you choose to offer some money for God. And of course, this doesn't merely apply to us financially, because worship applies to everything, which is why Christians should want to give their best in everything or anything. We should give our best in anything so that we then become the best employers, the best employees, the best students, the best parents, the best kids, the best citizens, the best spouses, the best singles and friends we can be, not merely because we know that everything is done ultimately for the Lord, so says Colossians 3, but also and especially because he is the God who gave us his best. He is the God who gave up everything for us, which is why anything we give up or do for him in response, it can never be too costly. For just like, and I love this story, the woman who was rebuked, I don't like that bit, the woman who was rebuked by the disciples for breaking an alabaster jar and pouring a very expensive perfume over Jesus in preparation for his burial, if you know the story in Matthew 26. We understand from this story that no sacrifice we ever make for him can ever be too big in response to who he is and what he did for our sin. And the sad thing is that sometimes, like the disciples and this woman, you might be rebuked by some people because by their judgment, your sacrifice is too big. Hands up if our first instance as parents is for our kids to become missionaries. I think if we're honest, there's not many hands. We can learn a lot from this woman and know that our offerings can never be too costly. All right, one more lesson from the burnt offering. And this next point goes a long way to explain why worship is costly, and that's because sin is a big problem. Because sometimes we don't realize just how big a problem is until we see what it takes to fix it. Amen? For I imagine that when you turned up at the tent of meeting and you got your animal there to be offered in verse 4, and you lay your hands on its head to bear your sin so that your sin is then atoned for, I imagine watching that animal slaughtered, seeing its blood splashed all over the altar, then cut into pieces, washed and burned until there is nothing but ash left. I imagine having to see all that and experience all that would make it crystal clear to the worshipper just how big the problem of our sin is. Amen? I don't think anyone will walk out of there having a high self-esteem, because it would convict them that sin is never safe or okay if it takes something so extreme to fix it. And church, this is such a timely lesson for us to remember in an age that not only comes up with all kinds of euphemisms and redefinitions to try and diminish sin, but even marches in parades to celebrate it. And while the burnt offering helps us see how big This problem is nothing again helps us to see the magnitude more than God nailed to a cross. Because the problem is so big, the problem of sin, that God even had to die in order to fix it. And it reminds me of when I was talking to a woman about our faith. And I think after being part of our street evangelism team here for a few years, by now I think I've heard pretty much every excuse human beings could come up with to reject God. But I'll never forget hers. She was a big animal lover, and she said to me, you know, how could God tell them to keep sacrificing all of those innocent animals in the Old Testament? And I said, look, I get it, right? I love animals too. If you've ever been to our house, you'd know we have a whole bunch of pets. They'd never forgive me if I tried to sacrifice any of them, not even the cat that never contributes to society. Seriously, she's old enough to go for a pees, and it's just like eat, sleep, repeat. That's it. So I said to this woman, you know, I get the animal sacrifices in the Bible, and there's a lot. They are very confronting to animal lovers like us. But here's what's even more confronting. You and I did that to God. Because rejecting him created this massive problem, because the book of Hebrews says that there can be no forgiveness without blood. Because anyone who has forgiven someone, you would know that forgiveness, it never comes without a cost, not to the one who forgives. For forgiving someone means having to get used to the sight of your own blood when you are the victim, as your memory keeps replaying that tape inside your mind's eye of what they did to you. And one of the outcomes of Jesus going to the cross, praise God, was that people no longer have to sacrifice animals, because God was butchered like an animal for us, and that overcame this immense problem once and for all. And all of the above, TPC, is why so much of what we have seen today in Leviticus and in the coming weeks screams at us to see Jesus. Because when he was sacrificed, he, of course, was still a young adult. He was a young male without defect. In committing no sin, he had not one moral blemish. And when they used a sword to pierce his side, in John's gospel we read that just like a burnt offering, Jesus' sacrifice also involved blood and water. In fact, some commentators even connect the fact that the burnt offering had to be skinned to those who had to cast lots, or did cast lots, for Jesus' garments after they crucified him. And the reason why some commentators connect those dots is that we read elsewhere that the Levitical priests often sold these skins from the burnt offering so that they could then make a buck for all their trouble. And the reason that our Lord went through all this, of course, was for your and for my atonement. So that even though your sin and my sin wrote a divorce certificate that led to a separation between us and God, violent hands were laid upon his son when he went to the cross, so that we could all again be at one with God his Father. And in a moment, we are going to celebrate the Lord's table to remind us of his immense and brutal and bloody sacrifice, to remind us of his broken body and his blood spilled for your and my sin. Not so that you and I would now sit here overwhelmed with guilt because of all the bad things that we have done, but we would be overwhelmed with relief and freedom. That we would all sit here with thankful hearts in awe of how much we are loved by this God through his son being forsaken, through being offered up on that wretched cross. And so that despite our sin, all the bad things we've done, we could be forgiven at one with God. And so let me finish by saying, if you are here and you are yet to give your life to him and receive his forgiveness, may this moment convict you to do so, so that you can then receive the benefits of this meal with us too.